of the portions in the Bible that would be helpful for me to read to prepare my heart in coming.
You know, some of us, we've got Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the crucifixion passage and the rest of the Bible, the Gobi Desert, as far as we know. And what we need to do is to discover that all the way through the Bible, we have lovely portraits of Christ and his sacrifice for us that would prepare our hearts, and we have something to give to him. Of course, we'd come across those if we were reading through our Bible, and we could enjoy Christ and have something to give him. I think there's a lovely picture of that in the Song of Solomon. We read, I sat down under his shadow, the shadow of the tree, with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. We enjoy the fruit of the blessings of the Lord Jesus. That's during the week. And then we read a little later on, a garden enclosed is my heart. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. I will open it, and I'll let my beloved come in and eat his pleasant fruit. In other words, during the week, as I've been enjoying him, I've also been cultivating in my heart thoughts concerning Christ. And then I open my heart as he comes in to eat, to enjoy his pleasant fruit. And what a wonderful privilege that is, to offer something to him. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, that's preparation. Then the purpose of the Lord's Supper, you couldn't have a preacher without his pea shooter. The purpose of the Lord's Supper. There are two statements given in 1 Corinthians 11. Number one, he says, remember me. This do in remembrance of me. And then the other one is, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. And these two privileges, these two responsibilities are given to us. And we ought not to forget the one and the other. Some people say, well, you know, we're not supposed to be here to remember his death. Let's get on to the good part, on to the resurrection, you know. I want to tell you that those two emblems are not a picture of resurrection. They are a picture of death. And we are there to declare his death. Now, I'm not saying that the resurrection won't come into it. For that was the seal of God on the work of the Lord Jesus. But we are there to declare his death. And we are there to remember him. Not just his death and the benefits we reap from it, but to remember the Lord himself. May the Lord help us to do that. It's something very dear to his heart. I'm going to close now. I've gone on long enough. But may the Lord encourage our hearts to see the value of that meeting. And to realize that worship is not restricted to an hour and a half on Lord's Day morning. We ought to be worshipers all the time. And to offer, as we read in the Minor Prophets, the calves of our lips. To bring to him the fruit of our lips, which is praise to the Lord. He deserves it, and he's worth it. May the Lord help us to remember the Savior with the cup, and to remember the costliness of Calvary, what it cost him to redeem us for himself. Our Father, how we thank thee that thou didst not banish us to outer darkness, nor didst thou make us slaves to labor somewhere off in some distant field for thee. But thou hast brought us into thy family, and we marvel that we could be called the sons of God, that we could ever link ourselves with thee in that way, and that we could take upon our lips these lovely words spoken by the Lord himself and say, Abba, Father, thou art our Father and a good Father to us. And thou hast done all things well. And we would admire thy chief son today. Though he has brought many sons to glory, he is still thy chief son. And we bow low before him and acknowledge he's altogether lovely. And to be able to say, this is my beloved, this is my friend. Oh, how we thank thee for him. How could we ever forget him? And yet, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Oh, keep us close to him. Help us not only to be servants, but to be worshipers. Help us to appreciate him for who he is and for what he's done. We thank thee for every thought of Christ. And
give thanks in his lovely name. Could we sing just a stanza, please? Of number 47.
I would like to just mention the Council magazine. The wicked borrow it and doesn't return. So please remember that. Take a look at it. And then a little pad here to put your name and address on it. Maybe someone put it back on the table there for me. Thank you. Well, we turn back to Mark chapter 14. And again, we're going to read intermittently through the chapter as these stories are woven together into the fabric of the Word of God. And we're going to read from verse 26, please. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And then they come to Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus leaves his disciples, taking three with him a little closer, and then he goes about a stone's cast, another gospel tells us, ironically the place of the rebellious son, a stone's cast, and this son, whoever did that which pleased the Father, taking our place, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And in verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Now verse 46, after the betrayal by Judas, and they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ears. Verse 54, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. We have come to the story of the disciple with the sword. Earlier on, the Lord Jesus had said, or at least the disciples had said to the Lord Jesus, we have two swords here. And the Lord Jesus said, well, that's enough. That's enough. Peter was going to take on the whole Roman legion, and he was stopped by a little maid. Peter had to learn a very important lesson here, and it's that it's not by flesh and blood, it's not by our own power that we wrestle against spiritual wickedness. And it's not by self-control or self-confidence, by leaning on the arm of the flesh, that we gain victory in the Christian life. We read, as a backdrop to our story today, that when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I think most commentators are agreed that the hymn that they sang was the last of the Hallel Psalms, the 118th Psalm. The 119th Psalm sits strategically in the middle of our Bible. Susanna Wesley told her boys, Charles and John, that she would like them to fall in love with the 119th Psalm. Because if they fell in love with the 119th Psalm, they'd fall in love with the whole Bible. Because the theme of the 119th Psalm is the whole Bible. It sits in a strategic position between the Hallel Psalms and the Psalms, or the Songs of Degrees, the Songs of Ascent. These songs were sung, Hallel, of course, meaning praise, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And these Hallel Psalms lead up to the 119th Psalm, this classic piece, an acrostic on the Hebrew alphabet that describes to us the love of a man of God for the Word of God. In the 118th Psalm, we read some startling words in the light of Mark 14. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then this verse 24, which is often applied in a general sense to every day of the year, sometimes specifically applied to the first day of the week or to the Sabbath. But I think it has a very specific day in mind. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And it seems to me that the day of which this psalm is particularly speaking is the day that is the watershed of two eternities, the day that God had planned for from eternity past, and the day of which we will sing through the countless ages, the day when God, who was in Christ, was reconciling the world unto himself at Calvary. And we read these words, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. We don't read of the sacrifices being bound with cords. And of course the reason is that they were dead by the time they got to the place of offering. They weren't about to descend from the altar. But we read of Isaac being bound. And we read of here of the Lord Jesus being bound. Not bound with nails, nor with ropes, but bound by his love for God, the Father, and his love for men. And these two cords that bind him to his purpose are seen in this psalm. And oh, how it must have filled his soul as he sang these words. And listen to the grand finale as they begin their journey across the Kidron to Gethsemane and the Passion of the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And with these words on their lips, the disciples follow their Lord across the Kidron and to the slopes of Olivet, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see 10 dangers that lead to the denial from Peter's lips. And I think they're a warning to all of us if we see them in our own lives. First of all, in verse 29, there is self-confidence. Peter had eye trouble, didn't he? And we all have chronic eye trouble. He says in verse 29, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Later on we hear him say, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't know this man at all. It's a little different, isn't it? Self-confidence is a terrible thing. You remember the story of the young fellow who was starting to preach? And he came down just utterly crushed because things hadn't gone well at all. And an old saint said to him, if you had gone up the way you came down, you may have come down the way you went up. How easy it is for us to go into some Christian experience, to go into some circumstance, confident, but confident in the arm of flesh. And as the hymn writer has said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Self-confidence is a debilitating thing. It fools us. The Bible speaks about the deceitfulness of the heart. And we see in the history of Israel how many times after God had proved himself to them, they were prepared to depend on themselves or to depend on the nations round about them, to make alliances with the nations about them. And God spoke of Egypt as a reed, that as they leaned on it, it broke, and the sharp point of the reed would be driven up through their hand, and the very thing they counted on would wound them. And down through the ages, it has been true. But those who have turned to God in dependence on him have found him to be true, found him to be faithful. And those who have leaned on themselves have failed. God must make us fail when we depend on ourselves. For if we did not, we would build the muscles of the old man. We would learn to depend on ourselves instead of depending on our blessed Lord. We see example after example of self-confidence and how God tenderly weans us away from it to have utter confidence in the Lord. It seems to me that we're willing to trust the Lord as long as we don't have to trust him. You know? As long as we can see it, figure it out, we'll say, well, trust the Lord. And then all of a sudden, we get to the edge, and he says, well, now take one more step. And you say, now, wait a minute, Lord. You know, I'm willing to trust you all along. Well, that's not trust. It's not trust until there's nothing else to count on but him. And then that's trust. I was in the city of Atlanta in the early spring. And I was speaking to the Christians there about the need to trust the Lord. Oh, God is a God of brinkmanship, you know. He takes you right to the edge and he says, now take one more step. And that's really when trust starts. Someone has said, faith steps on the seeming void and finds the rock beneath. But when there's nothing to trust but God, and of course that's enough, all of a sudden our trust is proven, it's tested. It's not trust as long as we can see. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we do walk by sight, don't we? And we want to walk by sight as far as we can go, and when all of a sudden there's only faith left, we say, now wait a minute, we've got to use our sanctified common sense here. So I was expressing to the Christians this burden of my heart. How often in the study of the Word of God, those of us who have a Sunday school class or Christian women's coffee hour to speak to or ministry of the Word of God or the preaching of the gospel, and we try to do our homework a bit, and as we're studying, the time's running out, you know, and it's getting closer and closer, and we can't seem to get anything, and finally we turn to our own resources. Well, what did Mr. Ironside say? What does this book say, or that book? And
And so we turn just before God reveals himself to us. He was just ready to unfold some wonderful truth to us, and just before he did, well, we just couldn't take the pressure, and so we turned to our own resources, and we miss out on it. And some Christians go through their whole lives living on second-hand illumination. They never get a crumb for themselves, because just when the Lord's ready to reveal it to them, they crack under the pressure, and they say, well, I guess I'll just have to find out what somebody else found out. So I was expressing this to the Christians. And there was a little voice inside that said, Nicholson, we're going to find out how much you believe that. My next stop was the Tale of Phil for the Chicago Conference. Well, I'm sure my brother Jim knows what it's like, and I'm sure there's some of you others that know what it's like, when your message or your series evaporates. And I was left with absolutely nothing. I mean, nothing. And so I got back into the book. I studied all night. Didn't go to sleep. The next morning, breakfast, didn't have a thing. Went to the conference. Didn't have anything. When I got up to speak, my name was announced. And I opened my Bible. God gave me a message. Now, he doesn't do that every time, thank the Lord. I have my name in it, Rest Haven Home. But he wanted to see if I was willing to prove it. Did I count him faithful? He knew that God's people were hungry. He knew they needed a message. They needed to be comforted and instructed. He knew that. But he wanted to know, so I was willing to trust him right to the end. I had an experience in a very different area of my life. We had bought a little one-bedroom cottage when we were married, and we had two children, and we were having people coming to visit, and there just wasn't any room. Louise was sleeping on the couch in the living room, I was sleeping on the floor, and it just wasn't a very good thing. I didn't have a study, and so we were exercised about getting another home. Well, we started looking around, and we weren't really too interested in pushing our own way, but we just hadn't committed it to the Lord. And we looked around until you get to the point where you can't remember which bedroom's in which house and which bathroom, you know, it's just kind of muddled. And you see, we have been saying to the Lord, Lord, we'll take any house you give us. But in fine print, we said, as long as it's not the one we're in. And we didn't realize we had said that, but that was the attitude of our hearts. And so finally we came to the point and said, Lord, if you want us to live in this little house until you have our house ready in heaven, that's just fine with us. And at that point, God began to move. And in a wonderful way, a gentleman who was a realtor in the city who heard we were interested in finding a house, but we'd given up. We thought, this is crazy. We're doing it ourselves. The Lord's going to have to bring a house into our lives or we're not going to move. So this fellow called us up and I thought, oh no, here we go again. But he said, I want to sell my home, my personal home, and I'd like you to have a look at it. So we went around to see it, and as soon as I drove down the street, I thought, this is way out of our range. This is not our neighborhood. It was really a lovely neighborhood. It wasn't lavish, but it was really a lovely area. And when we looked at the house, it was just exactly not what we needed, but what we had dreamed about. It had a beautiful study with built-in shelves. It had an extra room, a family room with a bathroom and suite for visitors, and three bedrooms. And it was in a good school district, and there was a Christian lady just catty-corner from us who could help Louise when I was away and so on in crisis. And it was just really ideal. Well, I said to this Christian fellow, I said, you know, I'm not trying to knock you down in price, but this stuff is out of our range. I'm sure the Lord has something special for you, and I'm sure he has something special for us. He said, wait a minute now. He said, I understand that you live sort of a different sort of a life, don't you? And I said, well, I suppose so. He said, you don't have a salary, do you? And I said, no. He said, you mean to tell me that you get an invitation from somewhere in the middle of nowhere, and you just fly there, and there's no contract, no agreement, nobody pays for your ticket, you just go? And I said, yeah. He said, you don't belong to a mission board or have a head office or anything like that? I said, no.
I said, well, it's not exactly officially a head office, but, you know, of course, we do have a head. Christ is the head, and he looks after that. And I said, that's one of the reasons, you see, that I don't want to get in over my head, because I wouldn't want ever to think, when someone invited me to a little assembly, I wonder if they can afford me, you know? So I said, I don't want to get bound by this. So he said, well, my wife and I have a real desire that you and your wife live in this home, because we have started a testimony in this neighborhood, and we want you to carry it on. And we appreciate your conviction in trusting God for this, and we think you should have this home. I said, well, that's real nice. But, I said, I'm not trying, I don't want to manipulate you. I just want you to know our situation. So he said, well, let's go look at your house. So we went over and took a look, and he guaranteed us the price for our little house, which was $15,000 more than we had paid for it 4 years before. And he said, not only will I guarantee the price, but I'll guarantee the date that I sell it, so that you don't have to worry about it. And if I don't sell it before that date, I personally will pay the mortgage payments until I sell it. And he said, you've got more things to be concerned about than selling a house, so you just leave it in my hands, and I'll look after that. Well, we went back and looked at the figures, and we were still $10,000 away. I said, look, brother, you know, the Lord obviously has... He said, Nicholson, I want to be able to sleep at night. God has shown me that this... I can only have peace if you have this house. Well, he said, I'll tell you what. I'll take your house as a down payment on this one, and you just take over our mortgage. So here we are, a young couple, and we have about 5 years left on our mortgage on this lovely home. Everything paid for, reasonable, everything. It's just wonderful. I couldn't have done it. Well, it was really wonderful how we came into the home. So, the first payment came due. Well, we were still about doubling our mortgage payment. And it was a real test, obviously. But I just left it with the Lord. He's the one who looks after our bills, and I wasn't going to be concerned about it. But the day came for the first payment. It was a Friday. And we didn't have a penny. I mean, a penny. Oh, but it'll come in the mail. I don't know how many times the Lord has tried to teach me, Nicholson, don't trust the post system. I mean, not even the unbelievers trust the post system. But anyway, time came, and I went to the post office box, to our mailbox. Not a thing, not even junk mail. And I was severely rebuked for it. But anyway, I thought, well, you know, sometimes a brother will have a check in his pocket and he just forgot about it. You know, and he's going through cleaning his getting his suits in to the cleaners or something, and he finds his check. And it's happened a few times. So I thought, well, somebody will come around, you know, with a check. So anyway, bank closing time came. Nothing. But what have we done here? Because the Lord can just turn off the faucet, you know, if you're out of line. What have we done? So, Sunday came, and I went to an assembly that's always been very generous with us. Preached my heart out. Nothing. Well, Lord, I began to think, now how are we going to get out of this mortgage? How are we going to, you know, sell this house, move in with the in-laws or something? Monday morning came, and our mailman always comes at about 10 or 11 o'clock. He was there at about 8:30 that morning, and there was only one thing in the box, and it was a check, and it was a U.S. check. And I took it in, and when I figured out the amount, with the rate of exchange, to the penny, and it was an odd number, to the penny, it was exactly what we needed. Well, I said, well, thank the Lord, but why didn't it come on Friday? Maybe I wrote it off. Well, maybe the Lord moved the heart of the brother to send it, and then he just put it off, and or maybe the post system, or you know. But God is sovereign, isn't he? Well, sure he is. I was the first one at the door when the bank opened, and I went in, and there were two fellows in white coats with briefcases open full of tools, and they were just putting the covers back on the computers. And I said to the girl, what's this? Oh, she said the computers went down on Thursday, and they've been working on them all weekend, and they just got them fixed. I said, I'd like to deposit this check to my account. Here's my mortgage payment. There are no bank transactions on Friday. And I didn't need it on Friday. And he wanted to see. You see, there are certain things I could say, little hints I could make. I didn't have to beg. I could have just made a few little hints. And primed the pump a bit, you know. God was saying, Nicholson, do you trust me all the way? Right to the edge. And we find that over and over again in Scripture, don't we? That God takes us right to the limit when we have no resources left but God. And we find out for the first time that at a point like that, God is enough. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Self-confidence. And then in verse 31 we have rash promises, and I'm not going to spend the same amount of time on each of these. Rash promises. In the presence of the other disciples, he makes a promise that even if it involves his death, he's willing to go all the way for the Lord Jesus. Now this is different than commitment, isn't it? Making rash promises like this. On three occasions, Peter made the claim, even if all these others, all the other disciples, disappear, when the going gets tough, I won't do that. And after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me more than these? Not these fishing nets. Do you love me more than these other disciples? You see, Peter didn't just have to get right with the Lord. He had to get right with the other disciples, too. Before they could ever be an effective witness in Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the earth, before they could ever pull together, Peter had to get right with these other brethren, too. Because he had made a promise that made them look bad. Even though these others disappear in the time of need, I won't do that. And so the Lord, in that act, called Peter not only to a reconciliation with himself, that had already been effected, we find for 1 Corinthians 15, but to be reconciled to his brethren. And Peter made a confession there that brought him into such unity with his brethren that he was the one who stood at Pentecost on behalf of his brethren there. And together they preached and saw precious souls saved. In verse 37, we see him asleep to danger. And I was reminded of this little verse as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians. He said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It's really a ghastly picture, isn't it? It's a picture of a Christian sleeping in a graveyard. Found asleep in a graveyard. Not dead, but, as we say, dead to the world. Dead to the danger. Dead to the need. Might as well be dead, in effect. Not dead. Has life, but sound asleep. Asleep in the graveyard. This old world is a graveyard full of dead men. And they have a desperate need. They need life. And they need light. And the apostle calls on the people of God to wake up to the need around them. My neighbors, my milkman, my mailman, they're really lost. And they're really on their way to hell. Those people I work with, they're just one heartbeat from hell. We talk about building a relationship before we introduce people to Christ. Well, I don't say that we don't try to build relationships. And I don't say that we don't try to do good to all men. But it seems rather ironic, doesn't it? Satan's word is always tomorrow. God's word is today. And if I've known someone for 3 years or 4 years or 5 years, and finally I get around to the gospel, and they say, "You mean you've known this for 5 years? And you're just getting around to telling me now? And in these last 5 years I could have died and gone to hell?" You don't build a relationship if you see someone's house burning down. You know, say, "Well, maybe we'll have them over for a barbecue, and then we'll, you know, and then we'll get around to telling them that their house is burning down." They're in peril, in dangerous peril, on the brink. And again, I don't say that we don't build a relationship with them, but it seems to me that the issue is so urgent that we don't have a lot of time. And we need to get on with it. The Ethiopian eunuch and Philip didn't have time to build a relationship, did they? And this message is an urgent message, and we need to realize that, and to wake up to the need of the lost. We need to wake up to the need of the church, too. The need for godly young men and women to commit themselves to the truth of God, to the Word of God, to the people of God, to the service of God. Not after we've done everything else, not after we've got our career in place and our family's grown, and when we're retired, we get the golden handshake and then we'll serve God. Seek first the kingdom. It's now. That's God's word. Now's the time to serve Him. Now's the time to do the things we need to get done. Asleep to danger, asleep to the need. He could have had the holy privilege of fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus in that time of great need. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Verse 38, we have the danger of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is powerlessness. And it seems that prayerlessness is one of the first things that afflicts us. Oh, we say prayers, but do we really pray? Do we lay hold of God? Do we seek His face? And do we let Him talk back to us? Do we just rush into His presence and lay down our list and then leave? It was Florence Nightingale, the lady with the lamp, the lady who was influential in transforming the nursing ministry, who said, "I must constantly remind myself that God is not my private secretary." Remember Jacob, the first time he came to Bethel? He said, "If God will clothe me, feed me, keep me safe, and bring me back to this place again and help, I'll let Him be my God." Isn't that big of Jacob? But the next time he came back, he didn't just raise a pillar to the Lord and pour out an oblation upon it, a libation, but this time he mingled it with oil. It was a drink offering. And what he was saying was, "Lord, this is my life poured out for Thee." For Jacob had learned that God was not in heaven to do Jacob's will. Jacob was on earth to do God's will. And prayer teaches us dependence on God, doesn't it? It reminds us of our dependence on Him. And if we will not pray, He will make us pray. He will drive us to our knees. Not because He needs us to pray, but because He knows we need to pray. The danger of prayerlessness. And then in verse 47, we have zeal without knowledge. There's no question here that Peter was zealous. It was a very brave thing to do, humanly speaking, to take a sword into his hand, especially when he was no swordsman. He was a fisherman, wasn't he? You notice he took on one of the high priest's servants. He didn't go after some of the other thugs and hooligans. He went after a servant, probably, or very likely, an unarmed man. And he took a swing at him and he cut off his ear. Now, he didn't mean to do that. He meant to cut off his head. He was just a bad aim. And we do that too, you know. We use the sword and go after someone, and we cut off their ears, and they won't listen to us anymore. We win the argument, and we lose the soul. And we can be very clever with people, but you can't be clever and show yourself to be clever and show Christ to be wonderful at the same time. You're either attracting attention to yourself or attracting attention to him. And if you're attracting attention to yourself, then you may win the argument, but you may cut off their ears. And they just won't listen to you anymore. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can humble us without humiliating us. And we tend to humiliate people when we win arguments, but we don't win souls. And Peter didn't know how to use the sword. Zeal without knowledge. He went in there swinging. And the Lord Jesus, oh, what a gracious ministry he had. And if that's been true in your life, maybe with your own family members, and you've argued with them, you've cut off their ears. The Lord Jesus has a very gracious ministry of putting ears back on. You pray that the Lord will put their ears back on so that they'll listen to you again when the opportunity arises. Zeal without knowledge. And then in verse 54, we read these pathetic words, and Peter followed him afar off. The writer to the Hebrews calls on us in these lovely words, let us draw near in true hearts with full assurance of faith. And oh, how we need to stay close to the Lord. There are so many things that get in the way these days. Legal things, lawful things, things that demand our time. And if you haven't read the little booklet, Tyranny of the Urgent, I would encourage you to get it and read it. It reminds us that there are two kinds of things on our list. There are urgent things and important things. And important things are rarely urgent, we think, and urgent things are rarely important. Witnessing to the neighbor, well, I can always do that tomorrow, we think. Reading the scripture, well, I can always do that tomorrow. My prayer life, I don't have time for it right now. Remember the words of Martin Luther? He got up one morning and he said to his wife, dear, I have such a busy day and so many obligations. Instead of my usual 1 hour in prayer, I think I'll only spend two. And oh, how much we need to be reminded that the devil's business is to keep our little list full of urgent things that won't matter a hill of beans 100 years from now. Make sure you get your hair cut and get the suit into the cleaner. And then you have to go to the post office and you have to look after this thing and that thing, and I got a leaky faucet. And away we go with our big... I don't say we don't get the faucet fixed and get our hair cut. But make sure that every day on your list there are some important things. And make sure they get done day by day for the Lord. How easily we get distracted from the things that really matter. There was a philosopher, I think in the 17th century, and he was asked on one occasion, what's the most important thing? And his answer was, the most important thing is to make sure that the most important thing is always the most important thing. May the Lord help us to follow that in our lives, to make sure that the most important thing is always the most important thing. Then he was at home in the world, feeling at home there, trying at least to be at home. We read in verse 54 that, first of all, he was in the palace of the high priest. And then we read he was sitting with the servants. And we read he was warming himself at the fire. Does that remind you of the negation of Psalm 1? Standing in the place where he ought not to be, sitting in the place where he ought not to be, warming himself by the fire. I want to tell you something. If you grow cold to the Lord, the world can become a very warm place. If you're not getting on with your brethren at the assembly, then worldlings will show you sympathy. You find somebody at work that'll say, oh, what's the matter, you know, and let you dump on them. And they'll have their own worldly wisdom to offer you, and sometimes it's pretty good. And the world is glad to have Christians along, you know, as long as you don't act like one. You sort of sanctify the occasion. You sort of make them feel, well, it couldn't be all that bad if this person's along. And that's how it works, see. And they welcome you to the fire and they say, come on in. Welcome, we're glad to have you. Welcome to the club.
there's a problem, see. Because in this world, nothing's free. The only free things come from God. And so someone sidles up to Peter and says, Peter, you paid your dues yet? Oh, I didn't know you had to pay dues. Oh, nothing's free in this world. Well, how much is it going to cost me? Oh, not much, they say. Not much to them. How much? You just have to deny the Lord. That's how much it'll cost you. If you ever get a hold of a little book by C.S. Lewis, I think it's one of the best things he ever wrote. It's the closest thing he gets to preaching from the Word. And I don't mean that unkindly. But it was actually a series of messages he gave to university students, and it's called The Weight of Glory. And in that little book, he has an essay or a message.